Well, before I review two books, I've been asked to review these books, different ones before each session. Just allow me again to say what a pleasure and privilege it is to be with you here at this conference. As I said last night, never been to Cape Cod, read about it. I knew it was the land of the Kennedys. I was the only boy in my high school to study American history. And I teach a course on American Presbyterian history and a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. So New England I'm relatively familiar with, but never been to Cape Cod. I didn't realize it would be this cold. Just reminds us of Scotland, apart from the sunshine. Apart from the sunshine, but it is a pleasure to be here. One of my privileges over many years in Cambridge, in particular, Cambridge, England, not Cambridge, Mass., was to have a succession of very, very fine, godly young men as assistants and as interns. And it just was delightful this morning to see my dear friend and brother, Jonathan Holst. Jonathan is the OPC pastor in Hamden, Connecticut. He belongs to a dynasty of Holsts. His father, who's now retired, was a pastor in the Presbyterian denomination of which I'm a part in England and Wales, a sister church of the OPC. His younger brother, Matthew's an OPC pastor in North Carolina. In fact, four of the young men who served with me in Cambridge are OPC pastors. I don't know what on earth happened. Well, I do know two of them married American girls, and the Lord providentially used that, but it was a special delight to see Jonathan, whom I've not seen for some years. Well, the two books, my favorite, Vade Mecum. Remember what Vade Mecum means? My go with me in Latin. My favorite paperback, John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you haven't read this, read it. If you are an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ and you haven't read it yet, shame on you. Shame on you. This was a remarkable book for me as a young Christian to read. I didn't realize the gospel was so profound, so gloriously rich and deep. John Murray was a Scot. He came to America after the First War. He studied at Princeton. He subsequently taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He died in 1974. Having retired back to Scotland. This is a book that explores the riches of the work of Jesus Christ, the riches of his accomplished work, and the riches of that work applied to us by the Holy Spirit. This is my go-to. I have two copies, one, my original battered, covered in duct tape copy, pages held together, and another copy that occasionally I look at, but it's the old copy with my notes. And this will enrich your mind, it will move your heart, and it will bring you to bow down and worship. And what more could you want from a book than that? Redemption Accomplished and Applied, just the finest of books. My favorite, if that's the right word, theological textbook is The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I cannot understand a seminary that doesn't make The Institutes of the Christian Religion its foundational text for teaching theology. I think it's strange. This was an epochal book, first penned in 1536. It goes through a series of enlarging editions till the final Latin edition in 1559 and the final French edition in 1560. Calvin, wonderfully and in the most lucid of prose, Calvin isn't a Puritan. He's one of the founders of modern French prose with Blaise Pascal. He writes beautifully, lucidly, simply, but profoundly. And Calvin seeks to provide a theological textbook for the people of God to whom the gospel had come with such power in the early years of the Reformation. Originally written to comfort and encourage his fellow French men and women who were being severely persecuted, it's a theological textbook that pulses with piety. Calvin actually says in the introduction that he wrote it to stimulate pietas, true heart religion. This is the 1541 edition. And the reason why the Banner of Truth published this edition, well, there are many reasons, but one of them was this is a fresh translation. Presuming most of us don't read Latin or French with ease, we have English translations. And this is a wonderfully lucid, helpful translation. The 1541 edition isn't the final 1559 edition, but it has the heart and core of the final edition in it. It began life as a small book, smaller than that, actually. And like Topsy, it grew. Maybe you don't know that phrase. It just grew and developed as Calvin thought more about the gospel. You could not do better than read a few pages of this every day. With a number of my assistants, I would work through parts of the institutes with them and never wearied doing so. I'm an apologist for John Calvin. I've been influenced by four Johns, and I think Sinclair Ferguson once said this, John the Apostle, John Calvin, John Owen, and John Murray, the four Johns. And Calvin stands supreme. Far from a perfect man, he had a volcanic temper that embarrassed him, humiliated him, but he was dearly loved by the people of Geneva and beyond. Although there were many who thought he was a scoundrel, they used to set their dogs on him. They would fire guns outside his house at midnight to keep him awake. They would swear at him in the street. Why? Because he was a faithful man of God. So times haven't really changed. People probably don't set their dogs on you in New England yet. So the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin's own Essentials edition. This is the heart of the Institutes. And you might be daunted. You think, well, it's very thick. And you might think, I'm not sure I could manage Calvin. A 10-year-old could manage Calvin. You think, that's a Scotsman talking. Well, maybe a 10-year-old Scot is a little more advanced than a 10-year-old American. I think some people think if you're Scottish, you know everything. But I assure you, we don't. I'm simply making the point, it's easy reading, profound reading. But don't be daunted by either its size or its antiquity. Have a go. And I am absolutely certain that you will think, goodness, the Scotsman was right. Well, enough of that. Please turn with me to the first letter of John. We'll read some verses in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and we will read the closing three verses of Matthew 28. Last night we saw that while justification in Christ by grace and through faith alone is the foundational truth of the Christian religion, the article of a standing or falling church, we saw that while justification is the foundational resting truth of the gospel, it's not the pinnacle truth. It's not the apex, the Mount Everest truth of the gospel. That is that in Jesus Christ, God adopts us as sons and daughters into his family. And we have the inestimable privilege, the unimaginably inestimable privilege of calling the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth our Father in heaven. And it's out of that relationship that we have communion with God, with the Father by way of eminency in his love, with the Son by way of eminency in his grace, and with the Holy Spirit by way of eminency in the comfort that he ministers to the people of God. Communion with Christ is the context out of which the Christian life is lived. And what we will see today is that the Christian life is not only nourished and grounded in union with Christ and communion with Christ, it is also shaped and styled by heart obedience to Jesus Christ. So much so that if heart obedience to Christ is absent, the grace of union with Christ is not present. So follow with me as we read in the first letter of John in the second chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, that is united to him and has living communion with him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And over in chapter 3, at verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And then just briefly at the end of Matthew 28, these very familiar words of our Lord Jesus, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, notice the singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you were asked the question, what is it that most stands out for you in Jesus' life? What answer would you give? What, just ponder for a moment. What is it that most impacts you, affects you, moves you as you consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is unfolded for us in the Gospels and throughout the course of the New Testament? Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, it's His great kindness, Ian. His great kindness to sinners. His readiness to draw near to the broken, the poor, the needy, and minister to them the grace of God. And that would be a good answer, wouldn't it? Maybe it's His patience, how long-suffering and patient He was, not least with His own disciples, how often they must have grieved Him and wearied Him with their stubbornness, their hard-headedness, their slowness to learn, and yet how patient the Savior was with them. Or maybe it's His power, His majestic power, as He looks at winds and waves and speaks to the creation. And folk looking on must have thought, is He out of His tiny mind? And He speaks to the waves and says, be still. And even the waves bowed to the command of their sovereign Creator. Or maybe it's His holy anger as He burned with jealousy for the honor of God, as he looked around at a disfigured religion, a religion that confessed God accurately, but that denied Him essentially. And the Lord at times would blaze with anger, not at the pagans so much of His time, but at the religious elite of His day. Or maybe for some of us, it is the gentleness of Jesus that speaks powerfully to us. The Son of God in the frailty of our flesh, coming among broken humanity and dealing gently and tenderly with bruised reeds, with lives that have been mangled and broken and oppressed by this fallen world. And all of that would be true. Those are all great answers. But actually, all of those answers are the fruit of another answer. If we were to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and chart its progress from womb to tomb, we would discover that there is one overarching reality that dominates the landscape of our Savior's life. And it is the dominating reality of a life of undeviating obedience to His Father. I have come from heaven, He said, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The Apostle Paul puts it dramatically, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He became obedient unto death, as he looks to sum up the whole course of Jesus' life from womb to tomb. He says it was a life that was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, that sin-bearing, curse-enduring death. The whole course of his life was one of submissive obedience to his Father in heaven. No less dramatically, in Romans 5:19, Paul can speak of the whole course of Jesus' life as one act of obedience by one man's act of obedience, he made the many to be accounted righteous. If we are to understand the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand it under that overarching rubric of obedience to his Father. You'll remember how in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, as the Lord begins to etch a portrait of the serpent crusher, the one who would come and rescue the people of God and vindicate the honor of God and fulfill all righteousness and be the one from the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as the Lord begins in the four servant songs in Isaiah to outline for us the mission, ministry, and character of this serpent crusher, he says, do you remember? Behold my servant whom I have chosen. My servant. You see, union with Jesus Christ takes you into union with God's obedient servant son. He is the better son than Adam. Remember how Adam is called the son of God at the end of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. He is the better son than Adam. And he is the better servant than Adam, because this servant would undeviatingly fulfill the will of his Father in heaven. He would not be deflected from it. No temptation would cause him to question it. He would relentlessly pursue the course entrusted to him in times eternal by his heavenly Father. And I mentioned last night that John Calvin has this beautiful phrase regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry of replication. What the Holy Spirit first etched in the holy humanity of Christ, he comes taking that template to overlay it on our lives to conform us to his likeness. And the great overarching conformity is the conformity of undeviating obedience to the will, to the word, and to the ways of the Heavenly Father. Now you will understand, I'm sure, that the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth, that birth from above that God sovereignly, monergistically effects in our life by the Holy Spirit, that work of regeneration and conversion is the work of restoring in us the defaced image of God, the image of God that was defaced and marred by Adam's tragic sin. The Holy Spirit comes to take the template of Jesus Christ and to overlay it on our lives. And if we were to ask, well, what was it that defaced and defigured God's image in the beginning? What was it? Well, of course, it was Adam's willful disobedience. It was his disobedience. But now in the new birth, the seed of God himself is planted within us. And we discover as that new seed takes root within us, we discover perhaps to our astonishment to begin with, a new relish for the things of God, things that we once had little time for, no taste for, or were positively averse to. We discover, oh, I want to be in worship. I want to be at worship on the Lord's Day evening. I want to gather with God's people for prayer. I want to read the Bible. I want to tell the truth and not take subterfuge and lies. And we discover this new seed beginning to bear fruit within our lives, and perhaps overarching everything else, we discover this new pulse beat beginning rhythmically to manifest itself in our lives. And we discover it is the rhythmic pulse beat of obedience to God. A new disposition of obedience is planted within us by the new birth. And that's what the Apostle John is really saying in those verses in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, that we have been truly united to him, have a living, communing relationship with him, if we keep his commandments. And John is writing against a background of heresy in different forms that were infecting the early church, and one of those heresies was, it doesn't really matter how you live. What matters is that you believe in Jesus. And John says, if anyone says, I know him, I have been savingly united to him, he is my Lord and my Savior, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments, what does John say? Does he say, well, he's a poorly taught Christian? He needs to be reminded of certain truths. No, he doesn't say that. He says he's a liar. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. John is telling his readers that the primary evidential mark of everyone who has been united to Jesus Christ, who has experienced that birth from above, is that they live in heart obedience to God's commandments. Now, so far, so good, I think. But the very moment God plants the seed of a new life within you, the very moment you discover that your heart is now relishing the truth of God and running after the commandments of God, at that very moment that you discover this new relish for God and for his truth, at the same time you discover two other realities. You discover, first of all, that sin yet remains within you to trouble you. The gospel has come to rescue us from the guilt of sin, from the dominating power and prevailing power of sin. But God has not yet been pleased to eradicate sin from our lives. Sin yet remains to trouble us. It's a disconcerting reality. It's a humiliating reality. Every day of our lives we are reminded. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that's what we do. Sin yet remains to trouble us. But secondly, added to that, if that wasn't bad enough, we discover that there is an enemy who is seeking to harm us. Your enemy, the devil, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around, looking for someone to devour. It's very striking at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, and this is my introduction, and introductions for me tend to go on and on a little bit, but just bear with me. That in at the conclusion of his letter to the Ephesians, as Paul has written so gloriously about the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, and then he has mapped out the life of faith that God looks to see dominate the landscape and the horizon of his people's hearts and lives in a fallen world. As Paul comes to conclude his letter, he says, now you need to understand this. You need to take up the whole armor of God. Because our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the unseen hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And says Paul, you'll need the whole armor of God just to stand your ground. You'll need all the resources of God. And what we discover, and I'm sure this will be true for you as it was certainly true for me and continues to be true for me, that what we discover is that the principal tactic that Satan uses to bring seduction to us and distraction and diversion is the selfsame tactic he used in the Garden of Eden. We discover that obedience to God becomes the battleground of our lives. I've never yet met any Christian who would not willingly confess that obedience, while often sweet and delightful, can often at the same time be difficult and hard. Hindrances strew all the way, said the hymn writer. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. What a piece of work is man! The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that's what we do. Romans 7. Paul is saying, I'm a conundrum to myself, with all my privileges, with all my blessings. The Christian life becomes a battleground for obedience. And in a multitude of ways, the evil one will say, you know, you don't need to take the word of God too seriously. Take it seriously, but don't take it too seriously. Don't be so narrow. You need to lighten up. God is not overly fussed with how you live. You need to learn to fit in. Don't stand out. My brothers and sisters, we need to understand that obedience to the Lord is a battleground. And when obedience is sweet and delightful and unhindered, be on your guard. Be on your guard, because Satan will use any device to turn you aside. He may catch you off guard. Life is sweet. Obedience to the Lord and His word is your heart's delight and desire. And you leave off watching and praying. Isn't it remarkable that almost the last words our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples were watch and pray? One of the best pieces of advice I was ever given as a young minister was from an older minister who said to me, Ian, never think your people are as far along as they think they are. And I thought, oh, you're absolutely right. And then he looked at me and said, never think you're as far along as you think you are. So with that introduction, I want to highlight six notes very briefly that belong to the fabric of the obedient life. We are called into communion with Jesus Christ, and that means we're being called with our Savior into a life of obedience. Let me just note these six things with you. Number one, you need to understand that your obedience to the Lord belongs to the essential fabric of the life of faith. Obedience is not an optional extra. It is a divine command. You would have understood that from those striking words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew 28. Go, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Obedience to the Lord is not an optional extra. It belongs to the very fabric of the life of faith. And if obedience, heart obedience, does not belong to the fabric of your professed life of faith, your professed life of faith is a sham. It's a delusion. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, not simply confessionally, theologically, Calvinistically, or whatever, if he is not your Lord in every area of your life, he's not your Savior. You know, in the ancient world of the New Testament, there were three words that dominated life: Caesar, ipse, dixit. Three Latin words. Caesar has spoken. He ruled the known world as an autocrat. Caesar, ipse, dixit. Caesar has spoken. But then a greater than Caesar came and said, Jesus, ipse, dixit. Jesus has spoken. And that's why so many Christians, as they were brought into the arena, were asked the question, who is your Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord. Obedience belongs to the essential fabric of the life of faith. Now let me be clear, just in a way that you will well understand. Our obedience in no way whatsoever, makes us right with God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, except they be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a remarkable thing that blood can wash anything clean? But you see, the new birth plants a new desire within us. He who is born of God, 1 John 3:9, he who is born of God. The Greek is very stark, actually. He who is born of God does not sin. Now, we know what John means. And the tense of the verb makes it clear what he means. He means he who is born of God does not go on living as they once lived. He does not go on continuing to practice sin. But John puts it very starkly. He who is born of God does not sin. Now, he's earlier said, if anyone says they do not sin, they deceive themselves, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But John is making a theological, startling point that in the new birth, as the seed of God is planted within us, something radical has happened to us. There has been a radical breach with sin. You know what I mean, do you? I can remember very quickly after the Lord was pleased to bring me to a new birth, discovering a distaste for things I once ran after and a new taste for things I once had no interest in. You know the words of the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. The gospel-shaped life is an obedient life. The life of faith, because it is faith in Jesus Christ, the obedient servant son, is a life that manifests itself in heart obedience to God. And secondly, and related to that, you need to understand that your obedience is one expression of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. He was and remains throughout the ages of eternity the obedient servant of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit comes, and by his ministry of replication, he comes to place upon our lives the template of the life of the obedient servant son. In other words, when faith brings you into union with Jesus Christ, it brings you into union with the man of faith, and the obedient servant of the Lord. Calvin puts it again so beautifully. He says, union with Christ is union with a whole Christ. I think I saw one of Sinclair Ferguson's books with the title, The Whole Christ. It's an excellent, excellent read. And Calvin says, when you come into union with Jesus Christ, you don't just come into union with a justifying Savior. You come into union with a sanctifying Savior. Calvin calls it the duplex gratia, the double grace. You receive a whole Christ. You cannot dismember Christ. You cannot have him for justifying righteousness without at the same time having him for sanctifying righteousness. It's a whole Christ or no Christ. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1, isn't it? Verse 30. Christ has made unto us wisdom from God, even our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We don't receive Christ for justification and then a little bit along the way receive him for sanctification. Synchronously, simultaneously, we receive the whole Christ, not in parcels. We receive the obedient Christ, the righteous Christ, as well as the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why when people are struggling with obedience, you don't talk to them about obedience. That's the worst thing to do. That's a crazy thing to do. You talk to them about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean you don't talk about obedience. I mean you don't talk about obedience. You talk about the obedient Son of God. Because if people are having problems with obedience, it's because they're having problems with Jesus Christ. Because the Christ we receive is a whole Christ, not a parceled out Christ. He's the obedient servant Son. And if we're not seeking to live in obedience to Christ, maybe poorly, but with all our hearts, bewailing and bemoaning every day of our existence how poorly we serve him, how inconstantly and inconsistently we obey him. But if obedience is not the tenor of our lives, if it's not the shape of our lives, well, we've not been converted yet. Thirdly, we need to understand that our obedience is to be all-round and never selective. Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey most of the things I have taught you. Almost all of the things I have taught you. He said, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. Obedience must never be selective. Now, that's easy to say, because that could be very costly. There are Christian believers in the world, even this day, who will discover that obedience to Christ is going to cost them their lives. They'll be told, whether in North Korea or Afghanistan or Pakistan, if you don't deny this Jesus, off with your head. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Their new names were part of the brainwashing of the society. And they were told, you need to bow down at a certain time and give obeisance to this golden statue. And their response is just wonderful. They said, our God is able to deliver us. That's great. But aren't you so thankful for the next bit? And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not relish the thought of a fiery furnace. the very thought of being burned alive. Do you think when Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, he didn't know what that would mean for some of them? For Stephen, it meant being stoned, bludgeoned by wicked men to death. For James, it meant beheading. You could go throughout the centuries. But you see, we're united to the obedient servant son who was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Why do you think Christians struggle with obedience? Think of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the face of relatively gentle questioning by the servant girl, he denies with curses the Lord of glory. Why did Peter collapse? Why did his obedience fail so dramatically? I would think the answer many people would give would be, well, it was a collapse of courage. And it was a collapse of courage, wasn't it? A spectacular collapse of courage. If it were a collapse of courage, when the Lord Jesus restored Peter, why didn't Jesus say three times, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous? What was it he said three times to him? He said, Peter, do you love me? Now, the obvious public evidence was Peter's collapse of courage. But you know, some of you are medical people, I'm sure. You go to a doctor. I've got to go back to the doctor when we go home on Tuesday. I've got, I think, that's a rotator cuff problem. But you go to the doctor and you've got a pain in your elbow, say, and it's really troubling you. And the doctor examines you and says, I know precisely your problem. It's your knee. And you think, you're an idiot. Have you not been listening? My knee's fine. It's my elbow. And the doctor looks at you and says, no, he says. The problem is coming out at the elbow, but the problem lies in the knee. It's called referred pain. And you see, Peter's problem and the reason for his collapse was that he didn't love the Savior as he thought he loved him. What will keep our obedience from becoming selective is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, just very briefly, we need to understand that obedience is never to be delayed. Luke chapter 9, we've had time to look at the passage. Remember the man who comes and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, but first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. That must have sounded really odd. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. The young man essentially was saying, read the context. I'll certainly follow you, but on my own terms. When the time is right, when the circumstances are propitious, I'll follow you then. But just give me a bit of slack, Jesus. Give me a little bit of slack. We would often say to our children when they were younger in lots of different ways, if it's not first obedience, it's no obedience. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Maybe that's God's word to some of us this morning, maybe to one of us. You know what God is calling you to, what he is commanding you to, what he is requiring of you, and you are delaying, you're resisting, and the Lord is saying, delay no longer. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Number 5, your obedience is never to be qualified by providence. when providence appears to conflict with God's commandments, you obey the commandment and leave God to work out the providence. Sometimes that's hard for young people. Young man sees a young lady and she's attractive. His hormones begin to bounce. She goes to church. And he thinks, oh, she must be the one. But what does the Lord say? Is she godly? Does she have a heart that's fixed on the glory of God? Will she put the concerns of the Lord and his kingdom above and before you? You say, well, but the circumstances just brought us so sweetly together. So what? You obey the commandment and you leave God to work out the providences. Joan's heard me use this illustration numerous times. She can switch off. We had a fellow in our congregation way back, early years of my ministry. Nice, fine Christian man. And his life was lived on the basis of how he perceived or interpreted providence. He forgot that providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, is best read backwards. And he came to me one day. He said, Ian, I see it all now. I said, oh, come in, sit down, tell me. He said, my life has been in Bypath Meadow and this cul-de-sac and that cul-de-sac. I was out driving with my wife and we took this turn and we ended up going up a farm road. Now, I could picture the farm road in my head. And we got to the top and it was a dead end and I had to reverse back and I reversed into a ditch and suddenly it came to me. I'd taken a wrong turn in my life. I needed to go back to where I took the wrong turn. And he developed this very elaborate understanding of this providential drive into the country with his wife. And I listened. And he paused for breath. And I said, brother, God was teaching you one thing. What was that? You're a bad driver. That's all God was teaching you. Oh, he said, do you think so? I said, brother, that's not how life is to be lived. It's a very remarkable thing. I think before about 1930, there were no books written on guidance. You can't find a Christian book. You'll find John Newton has a wonderful letter, 6 pages long, on guidance in his collected letters. John Newton's fabulous. And here and there, you'll find little comments on guidance, but they never wrote books on guidance. They wrote lots of books on obedience. What is guidance? Guidance is God's problem, if I can put it so. I will lead you in the way you should go. Well, Lord, what way is that? Run in the way of my commandments. Obedience is never to be qualified by providence. And then, sixthly, briefly, obedience is always to be evangelical and never legal. That comes out beautifully in what's often called, I don't think rightly, the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not even sure it should be called the parable of the two sons. I think it's far better to be called the parable of the welcoming father and the parable of the pleading father, if you know the context of Luke 15. But you remember how the younger brother comes back and his life has just been a car wreck. And he comes back and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father runs to him, embraces him in all the filth and squalor, living with pigs. For a Jew, that was just unthinkable. And the father embraces him, as it were, takes the stain and the filth to himself and clothes him and puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And there's rejoicing. And he has this party. And the older brother He hears the commotion and he says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Oh," he says, your brother has returned and your father has arranged the celebration." And the older brother is beside himself with anger. He's seething with anger. And the father comes and says, "What's wrong?" And the elder brother says, "All these years I have slaved for you," that's the word, "and you've never given me a party. He was a son in the house, but he had the mindset of a slave. His obedience was never joyful, delightful heart obedience to the father. It was the slavish obedience of someone who was expected to do things. And so often, that's what obedience can be for professing Christian people, even good Christian people. We don't see God as he wants us to see him, as the Father of mercies, the God who spared not his only Son for us, the God who loves us with an everlasting love, the God who rejoices over us with singing, Zephaniah 3. And we think of him as a hard man. What will make obedience evangelical and not legal is love. Love makes obedience sweet. Maybe you're here this morning, and I'll close with this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with obedience. Let me read to you some words of John Owen. Volume 1, page 460 into 461. I don't know Owen that well, but I know this passage well, and you'll understand why. "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays and cause us to abound in all duties of obedience." You struggling with obedience this morning? Live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. Some years ago in Cambridge, one of our finest young men, and he is to this day a young man I have a huge regard for, came to me, and he had become ensnared in internet pornography. It proliferates throughout evangelical churches. He says, "Ian, I need your help." And I had no real experience much of this at all. You know, when a particular sin doesn't afflict you, other sins afflict me. You tend not to think too much about the sins that don't afflict you, but the ones that do. And so I was thinking, well, what will I do? And so my friend came, and for the next months, really almost week by week, we met together. I said, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the scriptures, and we're going to focus on who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done." I don't think I ever mentioned pornography. Now, I don't mean you should never do that. You need to help practically. There are safeguards. There are various programs. Although another young man in our church said, "Ian, I can get around all those programs without thinking." The greatest help was saying to this dear brother, and he is, "Your need and mine is the same. We need to live in constant contemplation of the glory of Jesus Christ." And Owen says, "You will abound in all the duties of obedience." Do you see the connection? Nothing will more incite your heart to live obediently to the Lord than an increasing apprehension of the greatness, the grace, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the patience, the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, who for us became what he was not, took flesh, addicted with so many wretchednesses, as Calvin beautifully puts it, that we might be reconciled to God. And so we say with Joseph, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? That's our great need in the churches today, to become more taken up with who God is. That's why I think almost nothing is more important in a service of worship than the opening prayer of adoration. My heart aches when I come to church. I don't want someone to say to me, how are you feeling today? I could be feeling wretched. I don't want to talk about my feelings. I don't want people to begin by saying, are you all happy to be here? Are you glad we've come to this new Sunday, fun day, or whatever it may be? I want someone to say, let us worship God. Oh, great, glorious, majestic, exalted, triune God, my Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, the God of my salvation, long-suffering, slow to anger, full of grace, kind to sinners, we come to you to be bathed again and in the glory and grace of who you are. That will do more than anything to incite our hearts to be the people that he has called us to be. Let us pray. Lord, we bow in your presence. You are a great God and a great King. And yet you have come to us. You have stooped down to where we are. And we thank you today that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed your heart to us. We thank you for him, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And we ask, Father, that such obedience might manifest itself in our lives, that we will be the people you have called us to be, and that we will be relentless and unyielding in seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and in keeping your commandments out of love to you, who first loved us. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.